Good. All right, great. Well, I do have to say, I feel like it's been a team effort to get me here. I was a little bit thinking, what was I thinking? Agreeing to teach this year with three little kids, five and under, all at home with me. But God really did provide, and I have to say a special thank you to my mother-in-law who came and watched the kids for me so I could go and sit in the quiet room at Abington Library and just write. I was a little bit tempted to just stay there. Maybe I should install one of those soundproof rooms in my house. but yeah, it was a group effort. And Rachel Lehman watched the kids for me too, so I could put in some thought time. So I'm very thankful to all those people and the Lord providing them to get us here. And after these last couple weeks of hearing a lot of oracles about judgment and, you know, sort of the evilness that was so pervasive in the land at the time, it was, you know, a little bit grim and down. But this section just really opens up so much hope. I was so excited to get this chapter. It's just a really great passage. A lot of hope. There is judgment too, but it's clear that it's for people's good, that the Lord is using it for their good. You know, we see him making weak strong. We see his power over history. And so I'm just going to start off and read the whole chunk from the NIV. This is Micah 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter Jerusalem, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the O city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, "Let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron, and I give you hooves of bronze, that you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So let me just set the stage and say for these first five verses by clarifying this phrase, in the last days, that we see here at the beginning. There probably were partial fulfillments of that earlier in Israel's history, times where of peace and prosperity. But this in the last days, this phrase is thought to refer to the time of Christ's return, when he will come and establish the new heaven and the new earth and restore perfect order. So now when we look at verse 1, we see this real contrast with chapter 3. Last week, we were left with Zion as a plowed field, Jerusalem as a heap of rubble, and the Temple Hill as a mound overgrown with thickets. It's a pretty grim picture, you know, destruction coming. But here in chapter 4, we see that flipped. We see hope. We see the mountain of the Lord's temple established as chief among the mountains. We see God's law going out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So I think these contrasts with Zion and Jerusalem and the mountain of the Lord are intentional. Micah wants the listeners to know that they will be judged for their wrongdoing. But that is not the end of the story. There is more, that God's plan is not just for their good, but for the good of the whole world. He really opens it up in this picture that he gives us, that many nations will come seeking the Lord. and desiring to learn from him. We see this multicultural worship of the Lord, a time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, as Philippians 2, 10 through 11 says. How exciting will it be to see those from cultures who have long rejected Christ coming to him, wanting to be taught his ways and walk in his paths. One of the commentaries put it this way: Micah predicts a larger scale conversion among the nations and people groups, something that should thrill us to no end. And I think it is pretty exciting to think about. And it's also exciting that God's kingdom will come and be established in permanent peace. This picture of peace is so beautiful, and it's brought about by the Lord. The Message translates the verses this way: He'll establish justice in the rabble of nations and settle disputes in faraway places. They'll trade in their swords for shovels, their spears for rakes and hoes. Nation will quit fighting each other, quit learning how to kill one another. Each man will sit in his own under his own shade tree. Each woman will tend her own garden in safety. The Lord Almighty says so, and he means what he says. So when I used to live in New York City, I lived on the east side in Manhattan, about 10 blocks south of the UN. And, you know, sometimes walk up First Avenue that way. And there is a statue or monument with this passage inscribed on it about, beating swords into plowshares. And I think it just underscores all of our longing for world peace. You know, I mean, all of us want this total peace to really happen. And I like this quote from one of the commentaries. I thought it just kind of emphasized it. One of the reasons for the beauty of this passage is that it's totally out of harmony with the reality of the world, yet fully in harmony with what we would like the world to be. So we do just all have this longing for, you know, for strife, for war to cease. And God says this long for peace is coming. It will happen because he is the one who will make it happen. Verse 3 says that God will judge and settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. And judge here means to put things right. So that we see comes through Christ. Matthew 12 applies a lot of these principles to Christ. Matthew quotes Isaiah 42. In reference to Christ, where it says, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." It's only through Christ that we can see this perfect justice and peace happen. And this is really what our hope is for the whole world. As one commentary said, it is divine intervention that brings about international pacification. People and nations do not bring about this state of affairs by their own effort, brilliance, or exhaustion. The UN can't do it. But rather, the Lord imposes his just rule, and because of that, nations exist in peace. I'm so thankful that we worship a God who is all powerful, who can and will make this happen. This made me think of that song, "The Future's So Bright, You Gotta Wear Shades." It's this bright picture of this future, you know, it's so perfect. But verse 5 reminds us that we're not there yet. The Message translates verse 5 as, "Meanwhile, all the people live however they wish, picking and choosing their gods. But we live honoring God, and we're loyal to our God forever and ever." In Micah's day, as in ours, the people as a whole were doing anything but seeking the God or living in perfect peace with one another. And he acknowledges this openly, but then insists that we can still follow the Lord as we wait for him to bring about this longed for peace. I hope this encourages you to be faithful to the Lord even as we wait for those around us to see Christ as the only one who can bring true and lasting peace. I really love this next section of verses 6 to 8. To me, it was just such a marvelous picture of God's tenderness and how he will make the weak strong. We see him gathering the lame, assembling people, the grief-stricken, restoring dominion and kingship. It just seems so sweet and kind of the Lord. I mean, they deserved this exile, and yet here he's just bringing them back. Are there any areas of your life where you feel lame or weak? Personally, I have felt very weak and frail emotionally and mentally and spiritually this winter. I think the combo of postpartum hormones, being cooped up inside with three little kids, it being so freezing cold and literally dark a lot, just it really did me in. And one aspect that was particularly hard for me was just the spiritual weakness. Normally I have some idea where to go to in scripture, at least kind of theologically, how to train my thoughts, but I felt so weak. I just felt like I couldn't do it. It was just kind of a dark season for me, and I just felt like I was going to crumble at any moment. So I think that's why this particular passage speaks to me so much. We have a God who gathers and brings us to himself even when we're too lame to walk towards him. He goes out and gets us. As I was reading to my oldest son the other night from Sally Lloyd-Jones' book, Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing, I came across this. She says, "Our Almighty God, who sifted stars from his fingers, stands not with kings and princes, but with the weak, the powerless, the poor, because the people no one else thinks are important have a special place in God's heart. He hears their cries. He fights for them and defends them. And one night, long ago in Bethlehem, he stepped out of heaven and became one of them." Philippians 2:8 says of Jesus that being found as an appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. What lengths our God went to gather us back. This is what he did for us, to bring us to himself. This language of gathering and assembling also points us to God as our shepherd. From Isaiah 40:11, we see he tends his flock as a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul." And this, of course, leads us to think of Christ as the good shepherd, how he is described as the good and perfect shepherd. From John 10, we see, "I am the good shepherd." This is Jesus says of himself, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." Christ sacrificed himself willingly for us so that we could be gathered to God in our lame, blemished, imperfect state. And he knows our weaknesses and loves us still and is gentle with us in the midst of our frailty. And nothing will take us out of his hand. Verse 7 gives us the assurance that the Lord will reign over this rabble remnant that he's gathered forever and ever. Calvin had this great quote at describing this assurance. He says, "Furthermore, Micah does not say that God will reign only for a day or for a brief time, but forever. For if we thought that after helping us today, God would withdraw tomorrow and leave us again in doubt as to whether he might ever help us again, what sort of consolation would that be? Even if God should help us for a season or two, but we should not know about the future, still we would gain nothing. But God assures us that his assistance will last to the very end, indeed without end, that in life and in death we shall feel his protection and safekeeping. What greater assurance could we want?" Just let this permanent peace, he promises, just sink in. I've been really lucky to be able to do that as I've studied this passage. In this next section of 9 through 13, we see that God will enact the judgment we've heard about in the previous chapters of Micah. But the good news is he will then redeem his people according to his plan. God disciplines in order to rescue. There's some disagreement in the commentaries about how exactly to take verse 9, but I agree with the ones that think that Micah is taking a more sarcastic tone here, almost as if he's saying, "So why are you freaking out? You still have a king, don't you? Oh, did he die and abandon you? Oh, but maybe he's not doing your job, and that's why you're freaking out or panicking." I think Micah is satirizing the failure of human leadership. And this seems to fit with the descriptions of the evil leaders and rulers that we've seen described so far. But he goes on to say, "You are right to be afraid. You will face judgment. It will be painful, like a woman's labor." It wasn't so long ago that I was literally a woman in labor. So this labor image gave me flashbacks to 7 months ago when I was giving birth to our third child. And it was my best labor experience yet, but it's still a little too fresh in my memory for me want to go through it again. But it did get me thinking of the parallels here. Why is it that Micah uses this image of a woman in labor to describe the pain that Israel will face? And I won't get too graphic, but I did have a medication-free labor, you know, no epidurals because I'm crazy like that. But so some yelling and, you know, a good deal of pain was involved in the process. But it was for a good reason. And, you know, in this case, a beautiful reason named Gabriel. I almost bought a picture so you could agree with me on how cute he is. But he really is just a sweet blessing and just such a gift. And that's how it is for God's people, too. They were to suffer the pain of being torn from their homeland, being taken off in exile. But it was in order that they could know the beauty of God's rescue and the Lord redeeming them. It's pain for a good purpose, for their salvation. And in Christ, we have one who withstood a great deal more pain than labor, pain that led to death. And he did it for us, to give us new life in him, so that when we accept his sacrifice on our behalf, God then calls us sons and daughters. Christ's pain gave birth to us as God's children. Labor pain is also temporary. I know from personal experience, it can feel like forever when you're in it. But even with a longer labor, and all mine were in like 16 to 24 hour range, so they were on the longer side, it's still relatively short in the grand scheme of life. And the joy of having a child, that's lifelong. And that's how it was for the Israelites, too. Their captivity, I'm sure they longed daily to go home, but the 70 years that they were in Babylon in captivity is relatively short in the grand span of their history as a people. But their spiritual rescue is eternal. So, I think we need to keep time frames in mind, too, with the way the Lord works. And God does not just bring this labor-like pain to his people out of malicious anger, but it's out of great love. Just as Christ's great love for us enabled him to go through the pain of the cross. It's like the hymn says, it was love that held him there. Verse 10 made me think of Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11. I'll just read a couple verses from that whole section where it says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." This is what God wants for his people. All of us as his people, a harvest of righteousness and peace. Are you in a painful circumstance that the Lord is using to rescue you from your sin? I would encourage you to submit to him and ask him to be trained by it. Ask him to bring about this harvest of righteousness and peace in your life. This is what he wants. He's not out there to get us. In the last few verses of this chapter, 11 through 13, these verses reveal that God is in control of all world events and will use them to glorify himself, which I just think is so encouraging. The invading nations around think that they have conquered Israel when they take them off and will reap the rewards as they gloat over Zion. They think they get all their material gain. But surprise, God was actually using them to punish his people and will in turn punish these nations for their sins. So to quote one of the commentaries, "They are unwittingly tools of their own destruction, for the Lord is using their animosity and pride to bring about their own defeat, just as he outwitted Satan in the cross of Jesus Christ. The wealth they have gathered for their own use will then be devoted to the Lord." So there's a lot of flipping. They think they're doing this, but actually God's doing this. And this concept of God being in control of everything gave me encouragement as I was thinking about current world events. I mean, obviously Russia's invasion of the Ukraine and, you know, continued destabilization in that region can be a little nerve-wracking. I tend to go immediately to World War III, and I see, you know, my husband all fighting, and I just, you know, can immediately go to the panic mode of what is the world coming to. But even if that is coming, God is still in control. He still knows what's happening. It's not as if he's, you know, in some command center somewhere running around trying to put out problems as they arise. He's not surprised by any of this. This, you know, unfolds before him. He can see all of time and history in one glance, past and present. He knows it all, and he's working it all for his good and his glory, which as his people, it's our best also. It's for our good as well. I'm just so glad we worship a God who's both in control and loving. So I hope that these words from Micah 4 encourage you and bring you hope. Hope to know that God's kingdom will come and be established in peace, that God will make the weak strong, and that our God will enact judgment and then redeem his people according to his plan. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for speaking through Micah to your people. Thank you that through Christ's death and resurrection, we are counted as your people. Ask that we would be encouraged by the aspects of your character that we see here, your desire for permanent world peace, your compassion and tender care for us, and your great power to work all things for good, both world events and our personal discipline. Lord, help us to trust you and to be a people who walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen.